The sermon scripture this morning is Matthew 18, verses 7 through 9. If you have a black Bible in the seat in front of you, that's page 823. In the blue Bibles, it's page 978. Matthew 18, 7 to 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire.
Thank you, Paul. Well, as James was sharing about the building, some of you know that I grew up in this church, and 7 years ago, unexpectedly, God brought me back, and it reminded me, as he was sharing that, of the faithfulness of God over the years, the graciousness of God and the generosity of God to this people, and we ought to be truly thankful of that, and continue to be faithful again in sharing the gospel and preaching the word. And as we do that this morning, I'd ask that you'd bow with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for how you have provided for us, how you have cared for us as your people, and how you give us your word to instruct and edify us. And God, we just pray that this time that we spend this morning would be that it would be instructing, that it would be encouraging to your people. And Father, that it would be received by hearts ready to change. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I enjoy history, particularly military history, and I like to study that subject. And I'm sure there's many others of you that are intrigued by that. And I was inspired because, as some of you know, our adopted Spanish daughter is back from Spain, visiting us over the summer. And over the past year, she has been studying in Spain American history. And so she inspired me, so I thought I would study some Spanish history. And one of the things that I looked into was the Spanish Civil War of 1936. And as I read about that war, the war with the Republicans and the Nationalists who fought for control and determination of the future of the nation, I found that 3% of the population of Spain died in that war. Starvation, brutality, violence was overwhelming the nation. Over 100,000 people were captured and executed. The brutality of that war, the bloody, the hard-fought battles of that war were captured beautifully by a writer and a poet named Pablo Neruda, who described the hopelessness and the seeming futility of this constant war with such a vivid wording and such an incredible way. And I thought I'd share that with you this morning. He said this, that war is a fire that burns the heart of man, leaving ashes where hope once grew, a field of sorrow sown with bones. What a vivid description of war that is. What hopelessness that burned in the heart of men. What great sorrow, what great loss. And yet today we're going to speak of a greater war. Greater both in its scope and in its significance. It is the war that burns in the heart of all men. It is the war against sin. And one of the challenges of expository preaching, which we do here at Rossbury Community Church, is that that means that you have to cover all of the passages, even the very challenging passages. And the passage before us today is, is one such passage, not challenging in the sense that it's difficult for us to understand or comprehend, but challenging in its application as we ourselves fight against sin. The topic is temptation, the war is sin, and it is, I promise you, a knockdown, all-out brawl in the life of the Christian. It burns in us. But the Spanish Civil War ended in 1939. The war that we fight with sin does not end until we see our Lord again. And I'm incredibly cognizant of the fact that even today, as we open up the Word, you may feel that fire at war in your life right now. You might feel a temptation towards hopelessness, towards despair. You might feel overwhelmed or overcome by defeat. And as we open up God's Word, we ask the question, how is it that we contend with sin and with temptation, and what is it? And the words of our Lord instruct us and encourage us today out of Matthew 18, verse 7, if you haven't already, turn there with me. Remember last week we talked about the necessity of humility in following Christ. Our relationship with God is again one not of performance, but of dependence. We're called little children as we lean wholly and depend on God. As little children, we're powerless. We are ignorant. We're vulnerable. And temptation perhaps outlines this vulnerability more than most things. Pastor James made a distinction last week between with what Jesus was saying. He's not calling us literally children, but Jesus is speaking illustratively. We approach our walk with God as vulnerable. And again, we feel no more vulnerable than the subject of temptation comes to our minds. And Jesus starts with a warning, as if speaking to us as children about the risks of temptation. There's really two risks that he warns us of in verse 7. It starts out this way. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Literally, this interjection here is one to express terror. It's to express despair. It's to express a word of warning and also a great sorrow at what will come. And it is rarely helpful, I think, to give you the actual Greek word, but I think here it's helpful. One of my seminary professors told me that Greek is sort of like underwear. You need it, but it's rude to show it off. but here the word is, I think, is very necessary to share with you, because the word that Jesus is using here is literally oy. And how often do we, in our battle with temptation, say that? I did it again. I failed again. I'm struggling again. I shouldn't be here again. And this is how Jesus starts our word today. So buckle up. It's as if Jesus is giving us a warning at what will happen, what is inevitable to happen, so that we would walk carefully. Like he is saying, we are in the middle of a landmine, we must move forward, so take a careful step. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are what? Evil. There's inevitability to the risk, but encouragement in action. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. The temptation comes, rather. The first risk that we have in temptation is the risk that we will have to defend against temptation. It is an inevitability. And there are two sources of temptation that Jesus outlines here. And the first is the world. Living in a fallen world, living as fallen people, amongst fallen people, temptation will happen in our lives. We will be under constant spiritual assault continually through our Christian walk. Temptation will come. We do not, in our Christian lives, outgrow it. We do not get over it. And we will struggle with temptation as long as we live in this sinful body. That's the reality. In church history, if you read the Desert Fathers, these guys that went out into the wilderness by themselves to try and rid themselves of temptation, you will find great surprise in their writings, because when they get out into the wilderness, temptation's already there, because a sinner followed them there. What is the source of this temptation? We do want to avoid unbiblical ideas about the source of this evil. Evil is in the world. But God is not the source of it. God did not create it. We are not tempted by Him, and sin is not His fault. And there is a temptation to believe this or to think this way when we recognize the evil in the world. We might ask the question, well, why does God allow such evil and such sin? And to say that temptation and sin are an inherent part of the fallen world we live in is not the same thing that is saying that God made the world this way. Sin and temptation are a part of God's eternal decrees. In other words, they're not a surprise to Him. They're part of His sovereign plan, but God is not the one from whom sin comes. James reminds us of this in James chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 13, James says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by," listen to this, "his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings death." You see, temptation and sin come from us. They come from within. The source is pointed out here. It's when our own perverse desires lead us to violate the laws of God. Augustine said this, "How are we to understand that sins must come except as being permitted by God, though not caused by Him? But that man is guilty through whom they come, because he chooses to do evil and brings sin." When we choose to do evil, we bring sin. Temptation is a byproduct of living in a fallen world. And God does certainly work all things according to the counsel of His will, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. God does declare the end from the beginning, as Isaiah tells us. God does work all things together for the good of those who love Him, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:28. What encouragement that is to us. God has decreed a world in which sin exists, but the responsibility for the sin lies at the feet of the sinner. And it's important that I make this point, because in our society today, there is a trend. There is a trend to say, well, the things that I'm doing are not really my fault. Right? It's society that makes me do this. Or perhaps we might say, well, it's the way I was raised. Or we might say, it's the trauma that I faced. Or we might say any number of things to lie the guilt of temptation at anyone's feet but our own. But when you sin, the Bible is clear. It's not society's fault. Though temptation does come from the world. See, our Lord reminds us that when we follow temptations of sin, it is our fault. Sin is our responsibility. It is the responsibility of the sinner. And the Savior makes it clear to us here that God holds sinners accountable, as we will mention later, for the response to temptation. So we must defend against temptation. That is an inevitability in our lives. But there's another risk of temptation that is not from the world, and that is rather from others, or perhaps even ourselves. You see, we do defend against temptation as Christians, but there are times in our lives where we can also be at fault for aggravating temptation in others. We can cause those little children to stumble, as verse 6 speaks of. Here, the Savior could possibly be referring to Zechariah 11, 17. The wording is very similar there, talking about shepherds, the unworthy shepherds leading their sheep astray. There's some comparisons that can be made. The language is remarkably similar. The Lord is speaking to his disciples, remember? And his disciples may have the opportunity to be a source of temptation for many others. As much as people will follow them, they are subject not only to temptation and defending against it, but also towards tempting others. And in fact, this has already happened in Matthew chapter 16. Remember, Peter tried to convince the Lord to not go to the cross. Do you remember that? In chapter 16, verse 21. And the Lord's response to him was, "Get behind me, Satan." So Jesus' disciples will be in a position where people will follow them. They'll be in a position of great influence. They will be in a position with great opportunity to lead others down the wrong path. And while this is specifically here talking to the disciples, the fact remains that no matter who you are, you can be a source of temptation for others. J.C. Ryle says this, "The Christian who follows the fashion of the world in doubtful amusements and pleasures runs the risk of becoming a stumbling block to weaker brethren and of bringing discredit upon the name of Christ. Let us take heed we do not by our own conduct bring a reproach upon our profession. Let us strive to live so that no one can lay a stumbling block, so that no one can lay a stumbling block before another's soul." We can lay a stumbling block before another soul. As J.C. Ryle uses that word, it's a biblical word. It actually comes out of Revelations. In Revelations, there is a law, in Leviticus, there's a law that says that you can't put something in front of a blind man or a lame man to cause them to stumble. Otherwise, the force of the law will be applied upon you. And just like it is against the law, in the Jewish culture, it is also likewise against God's law. We must take care then that we don't become an influence on others that might cause them to feel tempted. And even as we are living closely in the church, we can evoke in other people feelings of frustration. Can we not? Anger, jealousy, impatience. And we are examples to each other. And this word of stumbling block is also used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We don't have time to go to that passage, but what the Apostle Paul talks about is food that is sacrificed to idols, and how some believers were eating it with a clear conscience and others weren't, and they were violating the conscience of their brothers and sisters. And in that violation, they were, again, causing them to stumble, tempting them to go against their conscience. There are many ways that we can lay stumbling blocks in front of our brothers and sisters. And so it is necessary for us as Christians, as believers, to exercise great discernment and discretion for those that we influence. There is a lie that we often tell ourselves, that our sin is not something that affects anyone else. That what we do has no effect on the walk of others, the spiritual walk of others, and that it is only for our own souls that feel the effects of our actions. And that's not the case. We must remember, brothers and sisters, that our sins And our temptations not only affect our own souls, but they affect those around us. They're not innocent, they're not harmless, as our sinful natures try often to convince us they are deadly. And so we ought to walk carefully. One of the greatest lies that we tell ourselves as Christians is that what I'm doing is not hurting anyone else. We will be an influence on those around us. And the truth of the matter is, we will be an influence either towards God or away from God. And so the question, I think, implied by this text is, what kind of influence are you? He talks about the risks of temptation. Secondly, he talks about the remedy for temptation. Verse 8, "And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire." Now, I hope that when we show up for church next week, we don't have a bunch of amputees without hands or feet. Now, certainly, Jesus is trying to give us a sense of urgency of the problem. He's speaking perhaps in hyperbole. And he's trying to give us a sense of the urgency of the situation. If we know that there is a problem with flooding in our area, we might at some point at our leisure go and buy flood insurance, right? But if the flood is outside of our door, we'll be filling sandbags, right? There is a sense of urgency that is needed to deal with the problem, because in our nature, we often like to say to ourselves, well, we'll fix that problem later. I've got tons of problems at my house that will be fixed later, right? So Jesus is trying to give us a sense of urgency in the importance of a response right now. We must not simply prepare to face temptation. We must remind ourselves that the battle is now. He doesn't want us to cut our hands and feet off. We are to be the hands and feet of Jesus. But we need to cut our temptations off. We sometimes forget that sin is a deadly poison. We sometimes forget that it will poison our lives, that it will poison our families, it will poison our relationships, it will wreak havoc in this life, and it will cast many into hell. We need to be reminded of this. And we see the significance of the cost of temptation in what Jesus says, to be thrown into eternal fire. You see, the stakes are very high when it comes to sin, when it comes to temptation. And when Jesus says eternal fire, he's talking about the eternal fires of hell. Which the Bible clearly defines and describes for us. And by the way, when he says eternal, it means it doesn't end. There's a book that came out not long ago. Well, gosh, it was long ago now, because it came out when I was in college. I won't tell you how long ago it was. But there was a book that came out by a guy named Rob Bell called Love Wins when I was in college, I remember. And in this book, essentially, he made the argument that hell is sort of a temporary punishment that everybody goes through, people go through, and that eventually you sort of earn your way out of hell, and everyone goes to heaven in the end. It was a twisted universalist theology. The first, perhaps, indication that it was a twisted theology was that it was a New York Times bestseller. But I remember watching an interview with this guy on Oprah, which is another indication that it's bad theology, right? and describing this idea, and boy, how good that sounds. How nice that sounds, doesn't it? But instead of writing a book, he should have read the book. Because the Savior makes it very clear about the nature of hell. It is a place of eternal fire. It is a place where people are hidden from the presence of God, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us. Where there is great sorrow and regret and gnashing of teeth, as Matthew 8 tells us. The cost of sin is what makes this conquest in our lives so urgent. Because if we don't fight temptation, we may be a force of hell, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us. So he gives us a sense of urgency, and then also he gives us the remedy for temptation, and the remedy is spiritual surgery. Cut it out. Whatever causes you to temptation, now he's not talking about the sin itself. Certainly, we should cut those things out of our life without question. But he's saying whatever causes us to sin, those are the things that we need to cut off of our lives. On that road that we have all taken many times, that ends in sin, we must ask ourselves, what is the first step that I've taken down that road? There are some of us who need to do this surgery in our lives. There are some of us who don't walk down certain roads because we know that we will experience temptation and the end of that temptation is sin. There are some of us who at the grocery store ought not walk down the liquor aisle. There are some of us who, when we open up our phones, should not open those apps. There are some of us who need not hang out with certain people because we know that through these avenues, temptation comes. And we need to practice spiritual surgery. That's not my term, by the way. Gregory of Nyssa says this, by commanding us to cut off our hand or foot that offends, Christ calls us to a spiritual surgery, removing from our lives whatever draws us to sin, that we may be preserved for life eternal and escape the fire that burns without end. There are things that in and of themselves to us are innocent things, but that night might bring us to temptation. And Jesus says, cut them out. Don't even go near those things. Remove them from your lives because the cost is very great. And I don't know, I've been a pastor now full time for 12 years. And I cannot tell you how many times I've been in hospital rooms and I've been sitting with people and how many times I've heard a surgeon say, it's risky. It's costly. There's going to be side effects. But the risk is greater if we don't do it. And you, there may be things that you must cut out of your life that are costly. Everything that we cut off, every time we go into surgery, we cut off a piece of us, right? I can't tell you how many times new believers this happens to particularly, but they end up saying to me, you know, Pastor Luke, I don't hang out with the people I used to hang out with. I don't go the places I used to go, and the people that used to be so close to me, that I used to lean on so much, they are like strangers to me now. Sometimes the cost of this spiritual surgery is high for us, but if we don't do anything, the cost is greater. Jesus makes it clear to us. that the remedy that he gives us is to cut temptation off at the roots. Those people, those situations, those places, those things that are always the first step for us as we fall into temptation, those things are the things that we must excise from our life. Those are the things, that initially draw our gaze away from the path of God. Those things are the things we must rid ourselves of. Do spiritual surgery. This is a treatment. But to know more what must be done, the Lord gives us a greater understanding of the nature of temptation. That's number three. When he says this in verse 9, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire." Interestingly here, it seems that Jesus is repeating himself. He has told us to do this with our hands and feet. Now he's telling us to do this with our eyes. And besides being sort of a grim picture, we must ask ourselves, well, what is Jesus really doing here? If we look at the use of the term eye in Matthew, it's very interesting. Matthew uses the term for eye 24 times in his gospel, as far as I can count. And he tells us throughout the gospel that we should guard our eyes, that they are the wellspring of our hearts. We should be very careful to be on guard of what our eyes see, what our eyes do. And there was an idea in that day, just like there is an idea today, that the eye is something greater than just an organ by which we see, but it has a connection, a unique connection with our soul. We may say in our own day that the eye is the window to the soul. Have you ever heard that? And now, when we talk about fighting temptation, the resisting of going places, of doing things, the resisting of actions that we take in our lives, of sins that we do with our hands and feet. Now, that is probably where we find the most success. I've never murdered anyone. There are a lot of places that I've never gone to, right? I can restrain myself. And partly that is because we have laws and we face the consequences of those actions, right? And so we are perhaps more on guard for those things. But we can, I think, have greater restraint. We have greater success in restraining ourselves from physical sin when we are tempted. But here Jesus again is upping the ante. Because with the sins of our eyes, there is oftentimes comparatively in the world in which we live and with the laws that we have, much less risk to the sins of our eyes, isn't there? After all, we can envy, we can lust, we can degrade people with our eyes in the privacy of our own heads, can we not? When we read this, it should remind us of Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. When Jesus, again, there, ups the ante on sin. When he says this, it was well known that adultery was a sin, but Jesus says this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Do you remember that? When Jesus reveals to us in great way the nature of what sin and temptation are, that they are not just physical things that we need to restrain ourselves from physically, that they are not just things that we need to exercise more willpower and discipline in. But the Savior reminds us that the question of temptation, the question of sin, these are spiritual problems. And if you have a spiritual problem, it requires then a spiritual solution. Does that make sense? Sin is not just a question of restraining the body. And I don't know how much more clearly I can say this, but you will not be able to out-stubborn sin and temptation in your life. You cannot just by power of will resist it. You have already, no doubt, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you have already, no doubt, broken your New Year's resolution, right? That treadmill that you bought is in the deepest, darkest corner of your basement, covered in dust, right? Human beings are not great with willpower. And when the problem is a spiritual problem, we are even more powerless to solve it. So there's zero chance that you'll be able to solve this problem on your own. This problem that humanity faces. And yet remember last week what we talked about. That our relationship with God is one of dependence and not performance. We can't do it. We must come to our Savior like little children. We must be completely and wholly dependent on Him. And so often we try to fight temptation. We try to do it with sheer will alone, don't we? We often say, well, I'm not going to do that again. I have decided. This is my line in the sand. Anybody been there? I've been there. I might have frequent flyer miles. Next time is going to be different. And it never works because sin is not just a discipline problem. Now, I say just. Now, our Lord has already given us a way in which we can discipline ourselves against sin, right? Spiritual surgery. That is a discipline. But it's not just a discipline problem. It's a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem needs a spiritual solution. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And we find such a solution in verse 16. After Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, in the first verses, that we're free from sin and urges us not to return back to the slavery that we were in. In verse 16, he says this. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. There's a war that's happening, a battle that's happening inside of you. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What's he saying? The solution? What is the spiritual solution that he's giving us? Well, it's very clear. We must walk by the Spirit and pursue godliness. You see, a robust pursuit of God is the best defense against temptation in our lives. Your daily relationship with God is a shield by which you can defend yourselves from the fiery arrows of temptation. To know and to follow God, to pursue Him, to seek Him, our Heavenly Father, is the indomitable fortress that we have against temptation. Dependence on God. Where we find comfort not in our discipline, but in His faithfulness. Not in our abilities, but in His strength. One of the greatest sorrows of my pastor's heart is to see someone who has been absent from church, who has been neglecting, listening to God's word being taught and preached, who's distanced themselves from the people of God. And it's distressing to me when I see this, because I know inevitably what will happen is that the sorrow and the brokenness of sin is not far behind. And to hear a young person recently say, well, I'm not running from God, but I'm not really following Him right now either. Friends, that's the same thing. And the closer we are to God, the farther we are from temptation. And the best defense against temptation is to seek the Lord with all of your heart. Sin destroys. Sin sends people to hell. Sin will burn your life to the ground. Do not play with that fire. Seek the Lord instead of chasing sins. But so often, I think, in the midst of our defeat, in the midst of our guilt, in the midst of our sorrow over sin, and we should have those things at some times, we must not forget something very important. The destructive power of sin is great, but it is not greater than the redemptive power of the gospel in the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, is the "and such" passage. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Says this, "And do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you." You see, I don't want us to be overcome today by the message that we've heard, by the struggle against temptation. I want us to recognize and to realize the truth that God's word gives us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is that we will battle with sin, but the war is won. We will battle with temptation, but Jesus Christ won the war on the cross. The destructive power of sin is great, but it is not greater than the redemptive power of the gospel through Jesus' name. Sin is terrible, but it is nothing compared to the power of your Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, flee from sin and flee to Jesus. You will not by willpower have victory. Your strategies will fail. You will feel hopeless in your weakness. But it is our Savior who calls out to us and says, come to me, little children, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Dependence and not performance. Humility and not hubris. We will not find victory over temptation in our own strength. It will only be by the strength of God and the working of His Spirit in our lives. And the question is, are we running towards Him? Or are we running away from Him today? Are we running to that strong tower? Or are we running out to the wilderness? By the power of Jesus' name, we have an opportunity to live not as we were, but as who Jesus has made us, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And what an opportunity that is. Pursue Him, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Run to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that even as we struggle, even as we strive, even as we do battle with temptation and sin in our own lives, we thank you and we give praise to Jesus today that the war is won. And God, I do pray today for all of us that you would give us great discernment and wisdom in doing that spiritual surgery in our lives and cutting off those sources of temptation so that we would not walk down that familiar road where there is only destruction. I pray that you would constantly remind us to run towards you. And Father, I know that even as I speak these words in this room, there are those who are running away from you, who are running towards temptation. And Father, I pray that you would snatch them out of the fire, that you'd call them to yourself, and that, Father, that you would give them victory over those sins that so often, so easily entangle us, that weigh us down. And for all of us, Father, that you would allow us the strength to run with perseverance the path marked out for us, looking always to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand as we worship?